Can you hear me? Yes, yes, yes. Check, check. All right. Hello? There we go. Well, to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ. He is the ally of his enemies. He is the defender of the guilty. He's the justifier of the inexcusable. He's the friend of sinners. And he says, welcome. Welcome. I love you. Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. Let me say three things before we get into the word today. If you are new or to the church or to Jesus, we want to talk to you about that. So there are little welcome cards in your pew. If you'll just fill these out, put them in the offering box when you leave. We'll get with you this week and chat if you want. Second thing today before the word is we are honored and blessed today to have our pastor Derek, his wife Marion, and their beautiful little angel Eden with us this morning. Derek pastored us for the better part of 5 years, discipling us, pushing us to love Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He taught us the Word of God, and then he lived it out in public and lived it out in private. He taught us, if you've been here for the last 5 years, that it's okay to be yourself. That God really does set us free from putting on airs around God's people. Derek prayed over us. He wept over us. He laughed over us. Told us that God is our good Father who rejoices over us with singing. And I don't have a list this morning, but the list of lives that God changed over those 5.5 years is the work of God, but Derek's fingerprints are all over them. And so if we could just take one moment here, I would like us to stand and honor and thank Derek for his labor here. That is a good-looking baby. My goodness. Well, happy Mother's Day. I think it's great that our last thing before we get to the Bible. I think it's great that we set aside a day to honor our moms. They do a great work. There is a small danger in this, and I want to address it really quickly. I think if we say that there's more value if you have children, we do a great disservice to all who bear the image of God. And so let me say as clearly as I can this morning, not having children does not make you less valuable or less worthy than those that do. Just in the same way that not having a spouse makes you less valuable or less worthy than those that do. You are valuable, mom, dad, human being, because God looked through history and saw you and called you his. You are valuable because you are made in the image of God. Amen. Not because of your bank account or social status or what have you, but because Jesus Christ said you were. So we celebrate humans today. That being said, moms, we love you, okay? And we want to honor you today. As you leave today, we have flowers in our membership committee has flowers in the, our worship committee has flowers in the lobby for you after service, so you can grab that or grab five if you want to start a garden, okay? So, moms, we do love you. All right, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. It says, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. That's funny. Those of the Israelite descent had separated themselves from all the foreigners. They stood in their places, and they confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord for a quarter of the day. And they spent another quarter in confession and worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were these who said, "Stand up, praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise." So what's happening here? We left off last week in chapter 8 with the people. They gathered together as one man around the word of God. The word is explained to them. The wall had been finished. They had called an assembly, and Ezra reads, and he explains the law. And the first time he reads the law, it calls for rejoicing, so the people rejoice. The second time he reads from the law, it calls for feasting, so the people feast. It's just awesome. Chapter 8 is wonderful. And then Nehemiah stands up, and the people are starting to kind of weep, and he says, "No, today is holy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoice, feast, drink the wine, eat the fatty meat, and give to all those who don't have of any." Okay? In that reading of chapter 8, the people had been in exile, they didn't have the law, and so when they got it back, they remembered, hey, we're supposed to have a feast of booths, we're supposed to have a celebration. So all of 8 is this big party, okay? And it was wonderful. It's a good chapter. The main point last week was that when God gathers his people and when his word is read and it is spoken, it does something to us. Okay, the word does something, but chapter 9, what we'll see this morning, it takes a turn. In chapter 9, they read the law a third time, and the third reading of the law calls for repentance and for confession. So rejoicing and feasting, now fasting, sackcloth, ashes, and confession. And if you read your Bible regularly or listen to preaching regularly, you know the Bible does this too. You can read one passage and just be overcome with the joy of the Lord and how wonderful he is and his mercy and his goodness, and you're all smiles and happy. And then in just the next passage, you can be brought to tears in repentance. You see your own sin again. Oh God, forgive me. This is what the word does. It always does something, okay? If we have ears to hear and we hear the word preached, we hear the word sung and spoken, it doesn't leave us neutral, okay? It does something. So chapter 8, rejoicing and feasting. Chapter 9, repentance and confession. And they confess their sin, and then what do they begin to confess? Verse 6, they say, "You alone are the Lord." So, you alone. Not multiple gods that are surrounding the nations. The Hebrew God, the one that Moses spoke of, the one their ancestors spoke of and sang of. They say, "You alone are the Lord." Keep going. "You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything. The multitudes of heaven worship you." Verse 7, "You are the Lord God, who chose Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you. You made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land. You have kept your promise because you are righteous." They're just worshiping God here. And chapter 9 is a prayer. It's a prayer song kind of deal. Verse 9, "You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard the cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh. And you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself." This is what God is. This is what God's doing through the whole scripture, okay? Genesis to Revelation, God is making his glory known, and it's our greatest good to delight in that glory and to love that glory. God makes a name for himself. Verse 11, "You divided the sea before them, so they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths." Verse 12, "By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right. You made known to them your Sabbath. You gave them some commands, decrees, and laws. In their hunger, you gave them bread. In their thirst, you brought them water from a rock. You told them, 'Go into the land, take possession of the land that I have given to them.'" So now, what are the people confessing and singing? What are they proclaiming? Just the story of God. They're just starting with God alone in the heavens, okay? God by himself is just fine. They start there, and they just move through the story. These are prayers of confession, and they're prayers of repentance, and they involve the retelling in the midst of the people all the works that God has wrought for their good and for his glory. This is what's happening in 8, 9, and 10. "You alone are the Lord. You alone made the heavens. You are the Lord. You made this covenant with Abraham. You chose him for no reason at all except you are good. You delivered us out of Egypt. You fed us in the wilderness. You gave us water to drink in the wilderness. You gave us your law." They confess all the goodness of God, all of his works, all of his glory. They are lifting his name up together. Okay? It's what we just did. It's what we do every week. But now, verse 16, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked. They did not obey your command. So the first part of the prayer, all that God has done. It's all wonderful. It's all awesome. It's all mighty. It's all glory. But now they begin to move into what they have done. And if you've followed the story, okay, if you kind of understand the timeline of the Bible, their story, what God has done is very good. What they have done, not so much. Verse 17, they refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader in order to return to slavery. This is what they have done. All that God has done is at the beginning of the prayer. Now they're moving into, this is what we have done. The wonder-working, covenant-keeping God has intervened on their behalf time and time again, but the people of God can't get it together. They can't get their act right. And what is God's response to this? Okay, you should all smile here. Verse 18, you are forgiving God. You are gracious and compassionate. You are slow to anger, abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them when they committed awful blasphemies. What God is this? Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them in their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. Verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold manna from their mouths. You gave them water in their thirst for 40 years. You sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. I'm 25 and I'm just starting to get into that. Like, I'll walk for a while. I'm like, oh my gosh. What is this? 40 years in the wilderness. They're doing this. Their clothes aren't wearing out. Their feet aren't becoming swollen. Verse 22. God, this is God's response to their badness, to their can't get it togetherness, their not good enoughness. This is how God responds. You gave them kingdoms and nations. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands. Again, what God has done, what they have done, moving back into this retelling of the glory and the work of God, the God who is slow to anger, who is compassionate, who doesn't burn them to a crisp, though they clearly deserve it. The God who sustained them in the wilderness, who does not abandon them. And if you are a sinner this morning, okay, what I mean is if you are a human this morning, I hope you're, as we're reading this, as we're exalting in this, I hope you're drinking it in, okay, like cold water on a parched throat. This is very good for you. This is very good news. I hope that you are seeing that the sins of these people as the sins of yourself, and I hope you're seeing God's mercy to them as God's mercy to you. I want you floating out on Sunday morning. I want you so happy and satisfied in the work that God has done on your behalf, regardless of any works apart from you. I want the wind to blow and you just... This is what the word does. Their prayer moves from what God has done now back into what they have done. And again, it's bad. Again, it's bad. Again, it's bad. Verse 26, but they were disobedient. They rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. 28. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what is evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. They mess up again, okay? Cannot keep it together. Cannot get their act right. 29. You warned them in order to turn back your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you. They became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of your neighboring places. Remember, we're in Nehemiah. They've been exiled, right? Their city's been destroyed. Their culture has been lost. They've lost the law. They are exiled. This is what's happened. Verse 31. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Again here, God shows mercy. And God shows his righteousness. Verse 36. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land that you gave our ancestors. So they're gathered together. The exile is over. They're gathered back together. The wall is rebuilt. Worship is kind of happening in the temple again. But they confess, because of our sins. Verse 37. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings that you have placed over us. So there's consequence enough just for sin, okay? Sin by itself is bad. Sin by itself kills and destroys, but it also has a consequence from God. God deals with sin. So because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings that you have placed over us. God did this. Do you see that? God is doing this. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. The people's sins and God's judgment on the sin has placed them into slavery. And in the gathering after the scattering and the rebuilding of the wall and the opening of the law in chapter 8 and the remembrance of the festivals with rejoicing and in the confession of the sin in lamenting, it looks like finally, after screw up, sin after sin, the people, it looks like here, are finally going to get their act together. Verse 38. People say, in view of all of this, okay, in view of all of this, God's work, man's work, God's work, man's work, God's work, man's work, in view of our story, in view of our history and our people, we are making a binding agreement. We are putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Okay, big deal here. They're redoing the covenant. They're sealing it and saying, this time we're going to get it. And then the rest of chapter 10, the people lay out their agreement and make promises to God. They agree to carefully obey all the commands, all the regulations, all the decrees of the Lord, and they add a curse on themselves. If we don't follow through, curse us, God. They promise we're not going to let our daughters marry outside of God's people. They promise we're not going to trade and sell on the Sabbath. They promise to cancel their debts every 7 years. They make this huge commitment. We're going to give all of our money to God's house. It's a big corporate document that says, we've learned from our sin. Now we'll be perfect. A curse on us if we're not. That's a dumb document. So depending on what type of person you are this morning, you're doing one of two things. The first group, you're thinking, they better get their act together. They better follow through on their agreements. How could they treat God this way? Boy, if I'd been there, I'd show them how to obey God. If I'd been there, I'd show them how to serve God. I can't believe these sinning people. So to you, first group, say this, you've misunderstood the gospel. And you're going to have a hard time with the rest of the sermon if you don't have ears to hear. The second group is shuddering in fear. Because you're thinking, oh no, I've seen this story before. I've seen God work mightily on my behalf. I've seen his wonders. I've felt his kindness and his compassion. I've signed my agreement to the Lord to carefully obey all the commands, the regulations, the decrees of the Lord. And I never seem to make it more than 30 seconds. I'm toast. I am done for. A curse is upon me. I can't love Jesus like I ought. I am hopeless and I don't deserve any mercy from God. And to you, I'll also say you've misunderstood this story. And you're going to have a hard time with the rest of this sermon if you don't have ears to hear. So let's pray, groups 1 and 2, that we have ears to hear this morning what the gospel speaks to us. Verse 33 of chapter 9, the people agree. Yet God, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, we have acted wickedly. So they agree with what's happening to them, okay? They're not thinking their slavery is undeserved. Like, God, how could you do this to us? They're like, yeah, this is what we deserve. They agree that God acted justly in doing so. They have no complaints with God doing what is right. They did the crime and they will do the time. They God, you have been right in doing this. You have acted justly. We have acted wickedly. They say this together. So now in chapter 9 and 10, they again cry out to God. They reestablish the covenant with the resolve to do better. God, we know we screwed up. We know that we've fallen short, but this time we'll get it. This time, God, we'll be perfect. This time, God, we'll keep their laws. Church, if you follow this story, what are the odds of them remaining faithful to the covenant? Less than that. What are the odds of them remaining sinless without someone outside of themselves intervening? Not good. Zero. It's impossible for these people to get it right. They are hopeless without a way out of sin. The Old Testament, okay, Malachi, and this book, Nehemiah, they don't end well. Malachi ends and God doesn't speak to them for 400 years. Nehemiah, and they're going to reestablish the covenant in 9 and 10 here, and then 11 is 10, 15 years later, Nehemiah comes back to the city. He's like, what happened? Because they've totally messed it up. And not by sinning more, but by adding legalism to this. Okay, it's they go the opposite way. It ends with the people seemingly in a never-ending cycle of sin winning the day. Of sin always winning. You as an individual, you've seen this too. You've fallen into a pattern of habitual sin, and you made a promise to God, this is the last time. What are your odds of success without someone outside of yourself intervening? Zero. I promise it's zero. Not good. Moms, you've seen this. You've lost your temper, lost your willpower, made the wrong decision, done the wrong thing. God forbid you let your kids sleep in on Sunday one morning, and you promise never again. What are your odds, Mom? Without outside help. Zero. Church, we've seen this. We've treated each other poorly, chosen preferences and what's comfortable over effectiveness and discipleship. We've wounded others in our pride. We've let offense win the day. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. Maybe on a less spiritual level, we've simply made poor strategic decisions. And again, we make a promise to God, this is the last time. What are our odds for success in the next year? In the next 5 years that we won't totally screw it up again? What about the next 5 minutes? Not good. Impossible. No hope. It seems that without some outside help, we are doomed. Individuals, moms, and churches, we can't do good enough. We cannot get our act together on our own. But we have good news. We have good news. We have a simple gospel that quiets our fears of doing good enough. Individual, mom, church, God, here's the news. God is not surprised. God was not shocked that we could not do it. Okay, what Israel's doing here, God isn't going, oh no, I didn't see that coming. What you do, moms, what our church has done, God wasn't going, oh man, how am I going to fix this? Our sinful selves were not some new revelation to God. And because it was not a surprise to God that we couldn't be like Him without Himself giving us outside help, God sent Himself. It's good news. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Moms, individuals, and churches, all of us cannot do it. This is the problem, okay? So now, no matter how many agreements we make with God, no matter how many times we affix our seal to it, Israel here, they're going to foul it up again a chapter later. But good news, verse 24. All have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. By how hard you can work and how much effort you can give, or by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of all who have faith in Jesus. That's really good news. It's really good news for you, individual. Really good news for you, mom, who just can't get it together. And for us, church, who can't seem to get it together. This is good news. If we have faith in Christ Jesus, if all of our hope for our justification, sanctification, glorification, if all of this is found in the work of Jesus, our sins, verse 25, passed over, taken care of, covered, and removed. The gospel is simply for, and it's only for, moms who can't get it right. It's for individuals who can't get it right. And guys, for sure, it's for churches who can't get it right. Not by any effort or work of our own, but by faith in Christ, who God has put forward as a propitiation, as a substitute for our sins. And because he has done this, our sins are passed over. In Jesus taking the punishment for sin, God is still seen to be totally righteous. Okay? He takes care of the sin. He deals with the sin and totally gracious and merciful toward us, the sinner. Toward us who can't be good enough. And now because of the gospel, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the promised and sent Holy Spirit, and the soon return of Jesus. We now, on this side of the cross, have unimaginable resources to fight this cycle of sin and death that followed the people of God, that have followed individuals, that have followed moms and followed churches. We can now fight. And it's not a hopeless fight. Our lot is no longer empty promises to do better in the midst of yet more sin. Our lot is to shine a light on and rejoice in the "it is finished" of God. We're not going to get to that day and see God and hope that what we've done is good enough. On that day, we'll point straight at Christ. Say, look what he has done. Israel had no hope of breaking the cycle on their own. They don't. It's the story, the whole Old Testament. They cannot do it on their own. But they look to the day when one who would come, who would break it for them, who would fulfill, who would be strong in every area that they are weak, who would be righteous in every area that they are sinful, who would give himself, give his own righteousness to them. So for us, on this side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the sent Holy Spirit, because it is done, we can now fight sin with confidence. Okay? It's a lot of mindset and mentality that we fight sin like it's a losing battle. Like we're just never, ever, ever going to win. We can now fight with confidence. Individuals, moms, and churches, we can look at all of our sin, all of our failure, all of our shortcomings, our general idiocy, and run again and again to the cross. Okay? This is news. It doesn't get old. It doesn't get boring. As we cling to Jesus, we will watch God, by the power of his Spirit, conform us more and more into his image in this life. And then on that day, when we see him, we will be like him. So even as I'm saying, even now, like you are, if you live for 80 years, that's 80 years of loving Jesus, of going, maybe going through compromise, signing up and saying yes again to him. But all the while, even in that, God is conforming you to his image. Even in your worst screw up, God is using that to conform you to his image. And then on that day, our great hope is that when we see him, we will be like him. We don't place our hope or our effort in our own, or we don't place our hope in our efforts or our strength. We place all of our hope in God, who, because of the work of his Son, passes over our sin. So, individual, mom, church, you can rest this morning. You can float out those doors. In all of your weakness, he is strong. In all of your failures, Christ comes through. Because of his Spirit that is working in us, sin does not get the last word on us. Our lot is not to repeat the cycle of sin and death, but to, as we cling to Christ, be more and more every day conformed into his image, and on that day, be finally free. Okay, as we cross that line, finally free. No more struggle with sin. Israel's got to wait a while to figure this out in our story, but today we can celebrate, we can rejoice, and we can flow. So if our elders and deacons come forward, we will celebrate this and take from the table this morning.